If you're anything like me, well, you've been reading Professor Bruce's books now for many years, and the more you read them, the more you come to a greater understanding of God's Word, and you're brought closer to Him. And so, Professor Bruce, who retired recently from his post at the Manchester University, is now spending so much of his time being able to get about like he is at the present time, and we are indeed delighted that we have him with us today.
The four main sessions of this conference, as I think most of you know, will be devoted to considering some of the main themes in the teaching of Paul. I hope to have a look at four of these themes. This morning, right now, the grace of God, particularly, and its practical implications for the life of Christians. Then, life in the risen Christ. Then, the Spirit of God. And for that particular study, we shall concentrate on one letter, namely the letter to the Galatians. And then, in our session tomorrow morning, the hope of immortality. Let me also say that during the past few days, I have been addressing meetings on behalf of AFES in Brisbane and elsewhere in Queensland under the general heading, Paul's Gospel and Christ's. Now, it may very well be that some of the things I say at this conference may sound rather familiar to some of you who attended those other lectures in Brisbane and Toowoomba. If so, I can only apologize. The trouble is that when I speak, on the one hand, on Paul's Gospel and Christ's, and on the other hand, on leading themes in the teaching of Paul, there is inevitably a certain overlapping. Now, shall we read some verses from Romans chapter 6? Romans 6, from verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. May God bless the reading of his word. By birth and upbringing, Paul was, in his own words, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, and a zealot for his ancestral traditions. In Romans chapter 2, he addresses a typical Jew, and like that Jew, Paul had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The law was his way of life, and it was the way to life. It comprised the divine ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. So it stood written in Leviticus 18, verse 5. To a pious Jew, the law was life itself. Paul might well have said in his earlier days, "For me to live is law." To the pious Jew who composed Psalm 119, the study of the law brought unending delight, and his sentiments have been echoed throughout succeeding generations by many other pious men and women. In that entire Psalm 119, there is no hint of the law's association with sin and death, of which Paul became acutely aware, and which he emphasizes in the verses that we have just read. It is difficult for many students of first century Judaism to believe that Paul could have been brought up in mainstream Jewish orthodoxy, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, as we are told at the beginning of Acts 22. The attitude to the law expressed in Paul's letters is so utterly unlike that with which we are familiar in sayings of the great rabbis of Israel, that it has seemed more probable to many that Paul, in spite of his own statements, derived his ideas about the law from some deviationist group of Jews in the dispersion. The problem is real, but the solution is ready to hand. Paul had been a devotee of the law, and kept it with such scrupulous care, that in respect of the righteousness which the law prescribed, he was, as he says, blameless. The high water mark of that righteousness was attained when, in his zeal for the law, again in his own words, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. This was the path of duty, to which the law pointed him plainly. The idea is sometimes expressed that Paul may have had misgivings about the rightness of this course of action while he was engaged in it. But that idea, whether it is true or false, has no basis in the New Testament. It may indeed be the result of ascribing to Paul what has been called the introspective conscience of the West, coupled with a misinterpretation of the goads against which, on the Damascus road, he was warned not to kick. It was at that very moment that the goads began to be applied, driving him in the opposite direction to that which he has been pursuing. We know how greatly Paul influenced some of the leaders of Christian thought throughout the Christian era, men of the caliber of Augustine and Luther. And because they entered so fully into Paul's teaching about righteousness by faith, the idea has grown up that Paul must have passed through the same period of anxiety as they passed through before they came to rest in the assurance that God accepted them for Christ's sake. But there is just no evidence at all that Paul passed through the same kind of pre-conversion anxiety as both Augustine and Luther passed through. To be sure, Augustine and Luther tell us a great deal about the anxieties and distresses that beset them before they came to faith. Paul says relatively little about his pre-conversion life, but what he does tell us afford us any reason at all to think that he suffered from pangs of introspective conscience such as they suffered from. But from the moment when Jesus, the crucified one, was revealed to Paul as the risen and exalted Lord, it became plain to Paul that his persecuting activity had been the sin of all sins. He who had set himself so scrupulously to keep all the requirements of the law, he who, like the psalmist, laid up God's law in his heart that he might not sin against God, was convicted of a deadlier sin than all those which he had so successfully kept at bay. How could this have happened? It was his zeal for the law that had led him to persecute not only the church of God, but the Son of God himself in the person of his church. Paul had relied on the law to lead him in the way of righteousness, and it seemed the law had let him down. It had led him into sin. But how could that be? The law was God's law. There was nothing unrighteous about it. Yet with him, it had failed to achieve its purpose. Instead of being the way to life, it became for him the way to death. If the fault did not lie in God's law, which was holy and just and good, it must lie in the defective human material with which it had to work. But wherever the fault lay, the law, or at least Paul's devotion to the law, had led him into sin. That much was clear. This discovery must have been a traumatic experience for him, and it goes far to explain Paul's continuing ambivalence towards the law. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, he says. At the same time, he recognizes that that very law provided sin with a vantage point from which to invade and dominate his life. If this attitude is peculiarly Paul's, not to be paralleled in the other stages of Israel, that is because it springs from an experience which was peculiarly his. The leaders of the Jerusalem church, for example, those who had been apostles before him, and James the Lord's brother, knew nothing of an experience like Paul's. Hence, it was difficult for them to sympathize with the view of the law, which, in his case, sprang from his personal experience of it. Where Paul was compelled to set up a sharp antithesis between the law and Christ, they saw no such antithesis, and they were willing to attempt a compromise between the two, or a higher unity in which the two might be merged. But such a compromise or such a merger was impossible for Paul. If until his conversion, the law had been the very center of his life. From his conversion onwards, as he put it, for me to live is Christ. Whereas the law had hitherto been the center of his living and thinking, that center had now been displaced by a new one. When a magnet is removed from the center of a collection of iron filings that have formed a pattern around it, so the removal of the law from the central place in Paul's life and thought would have resulted in chaos, if the law had not been replaced immediately by Christ as the new center. And around that new center, the same component elements of Paul's existence formed a new pattern, the pattern of, as he says, a man in Christ. Paul's whole perspective was transformed. Now he realized that his previous perspective on men and things, including his perspective on Christ and the law, had been a perspective after the flesh, an unregenerate perspective. For Paul, the transition from the era of the flesh to the era of the Spirit, from the age of law to the age of grace, took place on the Damascus Road. But this was the reproduction in his personal life of a transition which had taken place in the divinely ordered history of salvation with the death and exaltation of Christ. Sin, as he writes to the Romans, will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. This implies that to be under law was tantamount to being under sin, under the dominion of sin. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law. This was not inevitably or invariably so. Christ, for example, was born under law, as Paul himself states, yet Christ was not under the dominion of sin. But for others, to be under law is to be exposed to the inroads of sin. Paul is not simply referring to the tendency of law to stimulate the very things that it forbids, although he takes this into consideration, for example, when he comments on the practical effects of the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." "I never knew what covetousness was," he said, "until my attention was drawn to that commandment, but from that moment, all kinds of covetousness began to spring up in my mind." As the old verger said to the new vicar, "We never knew what sin was in this parish, vicar, till you came here." Which throws light not on the vicar's conduct, but on the vicar's preaching. Paul is referring to something more dismaying. In his own experience, it was his zeal to obey the law, not his instinctive rebellion against it, that led him into the sin of persecuting the church. When Paul speaks of law, he thinks primarily of the law of Moses. So much is this true that he envisages the period between Adam and Moses as a period when law was absent. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, he says, from Adam to Moses, and death accordingly followed. It reigned from Adam to Moses, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Even so, the experience of being under law is not confined to those who live consciously under the law of Moses. As Paul says, when Gentiles who have not law do by nature what the law requires, meaning the law of Moses, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. And Paul is thinking there of the built-in recognition of the will of God, of the distinction between right and wrong in human consciousness. But now Paul insists in Romans 6, since you are under grace and no longer under law, sin will have dominion over you no more. Grace is a surer safeguard against the inroads of sin than law could ever be. And he would have found some agreement with that position among certain rabbis in Israel. For example, one tractate in the Jewish Talmud distinguishes seven distinct types of Pharisee. One of them is described as the "tell me my duty and I will do it" Pharisee. The Pharisee who wants to have a set of commandments, a set of rules and regulations, and he will painstakingly conform his life to those, and then he'll feel that he's satisfied God. That Pharisee is not the most admirable type. And there are five others who are Pharisees after a sort, but none of them is really an ideal Pharisee. The one ideal type of Pharisee, according to this passage, is the Pharisee who is one from love of God. His outward piety springs from an inward motive. And that is not far from Paul's statement at the end of Romans 2, that he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, he is a real Jew who is one inwardly. But when Paul speaks of grace, the word is inseparably associated with Christ. That men and women are freely justified by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus is the central affirmation of Paul's doctrine of salvation. But divine grace is equally central to Paul's ethical teaching. This is how his teaching is summarized at the end of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Only in the major Pauline letters, grace does not only train the people of God to live good lives, it supplies the motive power within to enable them to do so. It was God's grace that proved sufficient to empower Paul to endure and even rejoice in afflictions and to accomplish his apostolic ministry. It was the same grace that moved the churches of Macedonia, poverty-stricken as they were, to give so liberally to the Jerusalem Relief Fund. Writing to the Corinthians at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Now, my friends, I want to tell you about the grace of God which was manifested in the churches of Macedonia. Not merely according to their means, but beyond their means, of their own free will, they gave to this good cause." This was their response to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor himself so that his people might be enriched through his poverty. And when we recall that in Greek, one and the same word does duty for both grace and gratitude, we can better appreciate the words of a Scottish theologian of an earlier generation, Thomas Erskine of Linlithen. In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. If you remember that, you'll find it an excellent summary from a great deal that the New Testament teaches about Christian faith and life. Religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Gratitude, that is to say, to God for his grace. 50 years ago, a little book appeared in England which excited some interest at the time, but to which less attention seems to have been paid in more recent years. A little book entitled The Grace of God by N.P. Williams, who at that time occupied one of the chairs of divinity in the University of Oxford. Professor Williams' inquiry into the nature of divine grace in that little book led him to conclude that divine grace could be adequately understood only in personal terms, that it should be equated frankly with the person of the Holy Spirit. In contradiction of Cardinal Newman's well-known lines, Professor Williams affirmed that there is no higher gift than grace, for grace is God's presence and his very self and essence all divine. Certainly, this question, if answered along the lines indicated by Professor Williams, removes a number of difficulties in our attempts to grasp what grace is. Divine grace, we may say, is the Spirit of God in action towards men and women or in men and women. However this may be, there is a close parallel in Paul between two antitheses. That is the antithesis between law and grace, which we find in Romans 6:14. You are not under law, but under grace. There is the antithesis letter and spirit, found, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But you have not two antitheses there, you have one and the same antithesis, variously expressed. The antithesis, law versus grace, is identical with the antithesis, letter versus spirit. Law corresponds to letter, as grace corresponds to spirit, and spirit with a capital S. When Paul says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, he means that the law pronounces the death sentence on the lawbreaker, whereas the spirit conveys the promise and the reality of life. The letter, the written code, formed the basis of the Old Covenant. The dispensation of the Spirit is the dispensation of the New Covenant. Paul's contrast in 2 Corinthians 3 between the tablets of stone and tablets which are human hearts, hearts of flesh, echoes two Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, in his oracle of the New Covenant, in which God undertakes to write his law on his people's hearts, and Ezekiel's prophecy of the day when God will put a new spirit within his people. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, says God. I will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Not by external conformity to a written code, but by the impulsion of an inward power, God's people will do his will from the heart. The Old Covenant declared the will of God without imparting the power to do it, without necessarily imparting even the desire to do it. The New Covenant was secured by the indwelling Spirit of God, not only enlightening his people with the knowledge of his will, but also supplying the desire and the power to do it. This ministry of the Spirit is expressed by Paul in still more personal terms at the end of 2 Corinthians 3. It involves the increasing transformation of the people of God into the likeness of Christ here and now, from one degree of glory to another, in preparation for the day of their perfect revelation as the sons of God. This increasing Christ-likeness, wrought in them by the Spirit, is elsewhere described as the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge after his Creator's image. Its consummation is that divine glory, in hope of which they rejoice at present. When Christ our life is manifested, Colossians 3:4, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus, then, liberates believers from the law of sin and death. Whether we think of the principle of sin leading to death within the mind, or whether we think of the law which stimulates sin and therefore leads to death. For, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Son of God, as we have seen, was born under law, but he was not liable to the death sentence which the law prescribes, because he did the will of God from the heart. His incarnation was a real one, yet in that human flesh, which in everyone else proved to be sinful flesh. In that sphere where sin established its dominion over all others, he remained sinless. More than that, he voluntarily presented his sinless life to God as a sin offering for sinful men, and thus for himself and for all those united to him by faith, he absorbed, exhausted, and overcame the hostile power of sin. The death he died to sin once for all. And now, since he has been raised from the dead, the life he lives to God. Romans 6, verse 10. In the power of his risen life, his people share. Not only has his death as a sin offering procured them justification before God, it secures them the possibility of living for God, because the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within them. Hence, the law's requirements, which by their own strength they were unable to meet, are fulfilled in them as they rely not on their own strength, but on the power of the Spirit who now resides within them. As another Scots divine who liked to put theology into doggerel verse once framed it, "To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands, but better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Well, that sounds so easy. Nothing is easier than for a bird to fly. But Paul knew that it wasn't easy. Paul is too prone to describe the Christian life in strenuous terms. A race to be run, a battle to be fought. For us to imagine that spiritual victory came to him sudden in a minute. The zeal which had driven Paul to persecute the church was now diverted into other channels. But we can well understand how a man of his qualities found it no simple matter to crucify the flesh, to use his own language, to bring into subjection the hasty tongue, the premature judgment, the feelings of resentment when others encroached on his sphere of apostolic service. Paul can entreat his friends by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But these were not qualities which came to Paul naturally. He had to learn them the hard way. The man who pressed forward to the goal of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus knew that the immortal garland he ran for was to be sought not without dust and heat. There is little of a passive quietism in Paul's understanding of the way of holiness. For him, it wasn't a question of letting go and letting God. Paul knew, as it has been put in more recent times, that holiness, practical holiness, is all of God in the way of grace and all of man in the way of obedience. Paul was no longer under law as he had been before his conversion. Obedience to Christ was now as central to his moral life as obedience to law had been previously. So much so that Paul can speak of himself as under the law of Christ, or literally, in lawed to Christ. This law of Christ includes the specific rulings of Christ, which Paul had received from those who were in Christ before him, and which he quotes as binding from time to time in writing to his converts. But this law of Christ contains more than that, not merely specific rulings laid down by our Lord. He who is under the law of Christ knows it his duty to follow the example that Christ set his followers. Thus Paul can say to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." The imitation of Christ is involved in being under the law of Christ. Again, when Paul says to the Galatians at the beginning of chapter 6, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," it is plain from the context that to fulfill the law of Christ is the same thing as to walk by the Spirit. The law of Christ is the law of love. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It is by the Spirit that this law is fulfilled. The love which the law of Christ enjoins is the reflection of God's love, which, says Paul in Romans 5, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now here we recognize an echo of the teaching of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. He affirmed that the law and the prophets depend upon the twofold law of love to God and love to one's neighbor. But when we speak of the law of love, we are no longer speaking of law in the ordinary sense as something which can be enforced by external sanctions. Just as an apple tree produces apples, not by legal enactment, but because it is the nature of an apple tree to produce apples, so the man or woman in Christ lives a life of love, not by outward dictation, but because love is the spontaneous expression of the Christ nature produced within by the Holy Spirit. This was the principle of Christian ethics, which Paul laid down for his converts. And many of Paul's Christian friends, not to speak of his opponents, felt that in this Paul was being impractically idealistic and starry-eyed. It was one thing, they said, for Paul himself or for other converts to Christianity from Judaism to find this principle sufficient, for they had been brought up under the law of Moses, in which the distinction between right and wrong was clearly set forth. But many of Paul's Gentile converts were drawn from a pagan environment. We have only to read various passages in 1 Corinthians to recognize the kind of people that many of them had previously been and the kind of lives they had lived. "Such were some of you," he says, "but a great change has taken place." How could such people, raw and immoral pagans, be taught the elements of sound morality? Many Jewish Christians thought that this could be done only by bringing them under the yoke of the commandments, much in the same way as other Gentiles became proselytes to the Jewish religion. For proselytes were required to learn and keep the Jewish law. Early in the Gentile mission, according to Luke, at the beginning of Acts 15, some men went down from Judea to Antioch and insisted that Gentile converts must be circumcised and charged to keep the law of Moses. For Paul, this was an impossible course. He knew more about law-keeping than most people did. He had kept the law more adequately than most of his fellow Jewish Christians had done, and he had proved its inadequacy better than others. According to Paul, converts from paganism, like converts from Judaism, had received the indwelling spirit with his power to transform their lives into the likeness of Christ. That, said others, that is all very well, but will it work? It must have been all too easy for Paul's critics to point to the deplorable moral lapses in a church like that of Corinth. Some of the moral lapses to which Paul himself draws attention in writing to the Corinthians. And they would argue that nothing else could be expected so long as Paul refused to impose the law in any form on them. Paul's way was not to impose the law on them, but to emphasize the law of Christ. Not to impose the law of Moses, but to emphasize the law of Christ. To insist that the gospel which brought them salvation had ethical implications, and to spell out in detail what those implications were. In some of his letters, a transition is marked from his theological teaching to its ethical implications by the word therefore. Thus, at the beginning of Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, because of all that has gone before in the preceding 11 chapters, therefore, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is your reasonable service. I, therefore, he says similarly at the beginning of Ephesians 4, I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord as I am, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, he writes in Colossians 3, verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is outright idolatry. Two or three generations ago, in Yorkshire, there was a great Methodist preacher and leader called Samuel Chadwick. In England, I should say, you'll know who I mean if I tell you that he was the founder of Cliff College in Derbyshire, the college for the training of Methodist lay preachers. But for some time, Samuel Chadwick was superintendent of the Methodist mission in Leeds. He had a very effective ministry, and one of his converts was an ex-burglar. On one occasion, Samuel Chadwick was talking to this converted burglar and asking him about his private devotional life, prayer, or reading the Bible, and so forth. Yes, said the man, he was reading the Bible. In fact, currently he was reading the Epistle to the Romans. And Samuel Chadwick, feeling that the man's previous professional experience was not the kind that would enable him to follow the subtler arguments in that epistle, said, but don't you find it rather heavy going at times? Oh, yes, said the man, I do find it difficult, but I stumble along until I come to a therefore, and then I get a blessing. I've quoted not only Romans, but Ephesians and Colossians, and in these two letters, Paul's ethical admonitions tend to be grouped under easily memorized captions, such as, put off. Put off everything that characterized the old life. Put on. Put on those things that characterize the new life. Be subject. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Watch and pray. It's quite evident that in the oral ethical teaching of the early church, Gentile converts were taught the Christian way of life in a form that was easily memorized. And these captions led to easy memorization. Put off, put on, be subject, watch and pray, so forth. The old character with its vices must be put off. The new character with its virtues must be put on. The attitude of Christians in a hostile world must be one of vigilance and prayer. They must cultivate mutual deference. When the Christian way of life was taught to converts from paganism, it was no doubt easier to arrange the teaching in some such way as that. And we find echoes of that arrangement, as I've said, not only in Ephesians and Colossians, not only in the writings of Paul, but in other New Testament documents as well. For example, the first epistle of Peter. But when Paul uses this put off and put on language, we find an interesting alternation between the indicative and the imperative. He says to the Colossians, you have put off the old man with his practices. He says to the Ephesians, put him off. He says to the Colossians, you have put on the new man. He says to the Ephesians, put him off. The old man is the unregenerate self, the man we once were, as it is rendered by the New English Bible, Romans 6, verse 6. The new man is the Christ-likeness reproduced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. The indicative statements, you have put off, you have put on, imply that the old man was exchanged for the new man at conversion, as the death and resurrection symbolism of baptism indicates. But what took place, in one sense, there and then, once for all, must be worked out in practice. The command of Christian ethics may very well be what you are. Be in active obedience what you are by divine calling. If we ask then how the precepts of the new life differ from those of the old covenant, Paul's answer is plain. The precepts of the new life are not imposed by an external code. They are the outworking of what is already implanted within. The graces which these precepts inculcate are those which make up the fruit of the Spirit. Those in whose lives such fruit is seen show thereby that they have received the Spirit. Those whose lives are characterized rather by what Paul calls the works of the flesh show thereby that they have not the Spirit. And, as he says elsewhere, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, whatever his profession may be. The Spirit of Christ is personal. But when Paul says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his, the expression includes the sense of the spirit or mind that characterized Christ. Where that spirit or mind, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, is not evident, the claim to be a Christian lacks conviction. So, says Paul, walk by the Spirit. Only thus can you avoid gratifying the desires of the flesh and the promptings of the unregenerate ego. To gratify the desires of the flesh may seem at first to be the way of liberty. It is certainly the way of license. It turns out before long to be the way of bondage. To try to keep the desires of the flesh in check by submitting to a strict discipline of rules and regulations is only an alternative way of bondage. To walk by the Spirit is the way of release from bondage of either kind. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Thank you, Professor. We've all been listening intently, and we discover that if our concentration wavers or there's a sudden extraneous noise, we miss just that little bit at the time. But we thank the Professor for those profound things he has brought to us this morning, and I'm sure that some of us, or all of us, or most of us anyway, must have some questions to ask. And this has been one of the highlights of the Professor's meetings during the week. The way he handles any question at all on the subject which can be tossed up. And so we invite you now to let us have your questions, and I believe morning tea will be served around about 10:15, so we've got a good 20 minutes or so for question time. So if you have a question, raise your hand, and I'm sure the Professor will only be too pleased to oblige.
And the new man, are we to talk of two natures? Or should we think of Christ, or the Spirit, as transforming our one nature? The old man, as I suggested, is the man, or woman, as the case may be, that we once were. The new man is either Christ himself, or the Christ nature reproduced in the believer's life by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there seems to be little distinction between the new man and the personal Christ. There's no practical difference between such a statement as put on the new man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have at the end of Romans 13. The trouble about the language about the two natures in the believer is that this is not Pauline language. Now, it's a way in which we classify Paul's teaching. It's a way in which some people classify Paul's teaching. I think that Paul is much more concerned with two eras than with two simultaneous natures in the believer. No one is a heretic who affirms that there are these two natures in the believer, and no one is a heretic who denies that there are, because, as I say, the language is not the language of Paul, or the language of Scripture. But Paul is thinking rather of the old man as the person we once were, the new man as the new Christ life that is being brought into increasing activity from within by the working of the Spirit. he does recognize, being a practical man, he couldn't do otherwise, that the person we once were does endeavor to exert a certain influence over us, even in the new order of existence, in which the Spirit is reproducing the Christ-likeness within us. But the effect of the Spirit's work is that we are enabled more and more to die to self and to live to righteousness. The language of the two natures, then, is not language that I find myself readily using, because I don't think that it is really adequate to express what Paul teaches.
Next question.
Let me repeat it. Dr. Aberdeen has asked about, on the one hand, the expression "let go" and "let God," which I said is not Paul's teaching. And on the other hand, I quoted one of the Puritans, I forget whom, as saying that holiness is all of God in the way of grace and all of us in the way of obedience. There is a tendency, a kind of a quietistic interpretation, which is sometimes expressed in the slogan "let go and let God," which emphasizes the all of God side, but overlooks the all of us side. That overlooks, as I say, the responsibility to vigilant obedience. The kind of responsibility that Paul speaks of when he tells how he must exercise constant self-discipline, lest after having preached to others he might be disqualified himself. He has to take care of his own spiritual life in reliance upon the grace that God supplies, but that grace must be appropriated in a practical day-by-day manner, in the form of obedience, in order that a holy living or Christian living may be a practical reality. As I said, I have found in my own experience that the "let go and let God" attitude is used not only of the initial act of faith. If it were confined to that, it might be all very well. Some people need to learn to do just that, to let go of themselves and let God accomplish His saving work in them. But when it is extended to cover a practical Christian living, well, I think it's quite plain that we must utilize the various means of grace that God has provided if we are to make progress in the Christian life, such as prayer and Bible reading and the practice of fellowship with the people of God. These are all to be exercised in the way of obedience, so that we may enjoy and appropriate the benefit of the grace that God supplies. That's the two sides of the question as I see them, and as I think they find expression in Paul's writings.